I'll open us in prayer. Father, your presence is here, Lord. We know it, we feel it. We thank you for such a wonderful worship service this morning, Lord. The harsh realities of the penalty that we owed, that every one of us in here owed. But you paid and set us free. I don't even know how do we even think about, you can't repay that. All we've got, Lord, is all we are, and so we give that to you. And Father, these prayer requests here, there's heartache, there's tragedy, there's sickness, there's fear, there's anxiety on this board. We lay it all at your feet, Lord, because you are the God who sees us. So I pray, Lord, for grace in each one of these situations, for the people that they involve, that your will be done. Your will be done. Give us the grace to accept it. And now, Lord, open these scriptures to us as we get into your servant Zechariah's book. It's your book, Lord. You wrote it. Give us understanding. Whisper in our ear and tell us what you wrote and why you wrote it. Help us, help our understanding, Lord. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14. As I have been doing the last few weeks, let me read a text of Scripture from the New Testament that ties back to Zechariah. This is not a quote from Zechariah, but it's a clear reference that if you haven't read the chapter, you'll understand after today's lesson. You don't have to turn there. Just focus and listen. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. That comes out of Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. So Zechariah chapter 14, the final chapter. We're going to spend a couple of weeks in chapter 14. It's a doozy. We should finish this book next week. So hopefully that'll be the case. So let's get into it. Read with me at verse 1 of chapter 14. Behold. Now stop right there. That's a word we see all over the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And no matter how often it's used, but especially so in the Hebrew, it's a special word. It's a word that has what they call demonstrative power. It means, hey, you, knucklehead, pay attention to what I'm saying right here because it's important. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, we've already mentioned this back in chapter 12, but most often when that phrase is used in the Old Testament, it refers to a day of judgment that is coming in the future. But the day of the Lord does not have to refer to a specific day. In fact, most of the time, it does not refer to a specific day. It can refer to a time period. It's kind of like we might say today is the day of the computer, right? That's what this phrase kind of means. By the time history reaches the time that Zechariah is speaking of, man will have had his day, Satan will have had his day, and then the Lord's going to have his day. And when the Lord has his day, all accounts are going to get settled, clear and final. Because once again, we're talking here about the battle of Armageddon. That's what he's speaking of here. The day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Now, we know from the context here, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem, first of all. And believe it or not, I struggled with this verse right here. I really did. At first reading, it makes perfect sense. But then the more I studied it, and then the more I studied the context around it, the more unsure I became of what I thought this verse was saying. On one hand, it could be saying that the nations that come up against the city of Jerusalem will take the spoils of Jerusalem and divide them amongst themselves right there in the middle of the city, which would be a little bit unusual, because normally when one nation conquers another nation or conquers another city, it takes the bounty, the booty, the spoils of war, and hauls them back to their place, you know, to their home. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did when he exiled everybody into, when he conquered Judah. He took all the sacred, the goblets and the temple, you know, the sacred temple dishes and all that. He took that back to Babylon. So it appears this might be saying that in this day, they'll be so confident, so cocky of their conquest of Jerusalem, that they'll just plop right down in the middle of the city and divide things up, because that's just how sure they will be that it's mission accomplished. Finally, we have rid the earth of those pesky little Jews and their quirky little city, Jerusalem. Or, the more I read this, it could be saying that Jerusalem itself, the citizens of Jerusalem, will divide up all the spoils of war, the bounty, the booty that has been taken from them, that they will take it and divide it back up amongst themselves to reclaim, in other words, reclaim and redivide it back out. It could be said, because look down at verse 14 for a second. The last half of verse 14 says, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. And verse 2 is possibly saying that all the wealth that had been taken from them will be given back to Jerusalem, just like how in verse 14 it's saying the wealth of all those who attacked them will be given back to them. You follow me? The context of this chapter really is no longer about the destruction of Jerusalem. The context here is about the redemption of Jerusalem. Remember, throw out that big number 14 in your Bible. If you go back, as far back as verse 8 of chapter 13, God is speaking of his remnant. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 13. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. So there's your remnant. Remnant. And remnant is a piece of cloth, isn't it? Remnant, I guess. Anyway, I will bring the one-third, the remnant, through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. And you just keep right on reading. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant, that's the subject of this narrative, of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So from here on out, the subject matter really is how Christ will restore Jerusalem and rule the earth from Jerusalem. It's not a big deal, but I'll just point out that verse is not just cut and dried to me. See what it's like to be me and stress over little things like that? I mean, that's probably much ado about nothing. In fact, I'm quite sure it is, but anyway. Now, look again at verse 2 and 3. He mentions four things that's going to happen to Jerusalem, and ain't any of them any good. I will gather the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken. The house is rifled. And the women ravished. Now, the modern translations that most of you have got are a lot more blunt, and they just flat out saying the women are going to be raped. This is horrible, horrible stuff, and it ain't over yet. Continuing there in verse 2, it says, and half the city shall go into captivity. This makes me think of something Lee and I discussed the other day. I just want to remind you, because most of us, we've read the end of the book. What I mean by that is most of us in here have been through a study of the book of Revelation, and because we have been through a Revelation, we know that in the end we win, right? I mean, we know that. Jesus Christ wins. He alone is victorious. But because we know that, sometimes I think there's this tendency on our part to subconsciously think, as soon as the events spoken of here that bring about the end of the world start, we have this tendency to think that right away Christ is coming back. He's going to bring down the hammer. He'll be victorious. Israel will be victorious, and all will be made right with the world. But that is not what happens. I just would remind you, it may not be what you want to hear, but things from here on out, they don't get better. They get worse. They get a lot worse. And just when you think they can't get any worse, they do. And I believe if somehow, if you could be alive at the moment this takes place, what we're reading in Zechariah, I believe if you were, you might look back and think about this Bible study we went through in Zechariah and say, I guess old Zechariah was wrong. Jesus is not going to come back and save Jerusalem after all, because it's just clear to me from reading Zechariah, Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, when this stuff starts, it's going to get much worse before it gets better. And to that point, yes, God will save Jerusalem, but before he does, look at what we just read that happens. The city's taken, houses rifled, women raped, half the city gone into exile. Now, why would God put these people through that? Because they didn't heed his word? Yeah, this is good English. Or was it Brother Shep, you say, bad English, good theology? Because God don't want no pretenders in his kingdom. And he's going to refine them, just like he said there in verse 9. But just when all hope is lost, when all hope is gone, watch what happens, continuing there in verse 2. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city, then glory. Hallelujah. It is on now. Look at verse 3. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. Just when there's no way out for God's people, city taken, houses looted, women raped, half of them gone into exile, Jesus is going to step out of glory and those precious feet are going to land on Mount of Olives. And it will be on like Donkey Kong. Someone says, Billy, do you really believe that Jesus will come back and literally stand on the Mount of Olives? I mean, isn't this figurative, metaphorical language here? No, I don't think Jesus will literally stand on the Mount of Olives. I know he will. This is not figurative, metaphorical language here. Listen to me. Only in cases where it is, I mean, just blind man obvious, you must always take a literal interpretation of the Bible. That is the default interpretation of Scripture, literal. And I truly believe that Jesus will come and literally stand on the Mount of Olives. How do I know that? Because of the language here. He makes the point not just to say he's going to come and stand on the Mount of Olives. What does he say? His feet are going to stand there. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He'll literally descend and stand on the Mount of Olives. Remember what I read when we started the lesson here out of Acts 1. He left this earth on a cloud, from the Mount of Olives, and he's coming. And what did the angel say? The way he left is the way he's coming back. That's what we got here. And when he does, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, now pay attention to what I'm about to say. This, when Jesus Christ returns to his creation, to his earth, this time he won't be coming in his human body, right? He'll return in his glorified body. You with me? You remember the transfiguration? Peter, James, John, they saw Jesus transfigured. They got a glimpse of his glory. Matthew 17, Mark 9. Make sure you understand when you look at that. Make sure you understand the miracle that you're looking at. When they saw his glory, the miracle was not that Jesus's his heavenly, godly glory came shining through. That was not the miracle. That only revealed what the miracle was. The real miracle is the fact that his glory, his deity, could have been hidden, for lack of a better word, at all. You know what I'm saying? That's the miracle. Not that his glory, that they got a glimpse of his glory. It was a miracle that his glory wasn't always shining through. Does that make sense? Jesus didn't change during the transfiguration. He just revealed to them, he gave them a small glimpse of who he really is. And brother, it changed Peter. I mean, you read his writings, and he never forgot it. It changed him forever. And that's what's going to happen to everybody that sees Jesus in that state. So you remember all that, right? Well, the point I'm trying to make here is when Jesus comes back, when he steps on the Mount of Olives, when he'll be returning and reentering his creation, but this time he'll be returning in his glorified state, his true nature, his true state. And when he does, now watch, this is so cool. When he does, his mere presence on the earth, he's so glorious and magnificent, will cause his creation, his earth, to change in an instant. Just his physically being present on earth will cause the earth to change. Zechariah here is going to give us, he gives us four changes that will happen when Jesus arrives. Look at what I'm talking about, the next verse, verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. All right, let me set the stage there. If you go to Jerusalem, to the city, on the eastern side of the city is this huge gate, creatively enough called the Eastern Gate, also referred to as the Golden Gate. Right now, today, it's walled up. It's bricked up. Now, there's a Muslim cemetery right smack in front of it. Now, that's a whole other lesson I could give you on why that is. But if it was not walled up, and one day it won't be, if you were to stand there in the city looking out the Eastern Gate, you're looking at the Mount of Olives. You would walk down out of the gate, down into the Kidron Valley, cross the brook Kidron, up the other side. You start to go up the mountain. Right now there's a road there, and near the foot of the mountain is the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the coolest places I've ever been there in my life. There are trees in that garden that they think could have possibly been living when Jesus was there praying the night before he was crucified. I got witnesses, so don't nobody steal my idea. But I wish I was creative enough to write a book in the first person as if I was that tree. Because it had to be a little sapling 2,000 years ago. And to tell what I heard Jesus, what I saw Jesus go through on that night. I just think that would be, I'm not smart enough to do that. I wish I was, but going on past the garden is the Mount of Olives. See, do you see the picture in your mind now? I mean, if you stand in the city and you look out the Eastern Gate, you're looking up at the Mount of Olives. If you were standing on the Mount of Olives and looking west, you'd be looking down on the city of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is slightly higher in elevation than the Temple Mount. At least it is for right now. Verse 10 is going to change all that. But now, Brother Cal and I did you a favor, and Diana was there too. We went on a reconnaissance mission. We've been there, and I can verify personally that all of this is exactly like the Bible says, and Melanie and some of the rest of you have been there as well. But it is an awesome thing to stand on the Mount of Olives and look out over the city of Jerusalem. And it's all just sitting there waiting for this stuff right here to happen. It's like the launching pad is there. It's not a launching pad. It's a landing pad, I guess would be a better word. But it's all just sitting there waiting for what we're reading to happen. Continuing there in verse 4, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it towards the south. So think about this. This is where I'm trying to go, though. I'm taking a long time making my point. The earth will physically quake at the mere presence of Jesus. You know what I think that earthquake is? I think that's the earth's way of trying to cry out, glory, hallelujah, because Jesus has come back to rescue it. That's what I think that earthquake is about. It's the earth's way of trying to cry out in praise to God. And interestingly enough, there is a fault line that runs right through the middle of that mountain. They discovered it in 1964. It actually runs right through a hotel that's sitting up there. I guess that hotel's still there, the Hotel of the Seven Orchards. There's a fault line there. So it's just sitting there, ready to split. All it's going to take is the pressure of Jesus' foot stepping on it, and it's going to split wide open. And that's going to be some kind of an earthquake, I'm telling you. Yes, yes, yeah, human. That's exactly my point. Just like when we get saved, glory, hallelujah, I'm set free. The curse, my sin curse has gone. It's taken from me. I think the earth is going to say, finally, the curse of sin is taken off of me. That's why it quakes. And that ain't all. Look down. Let's skip down to verse 5-6. And it shall come to pass in that day there'll be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Holy cow, there's so much here in this verse. Look again at 7 there, that expression. You see that expression there? It shall be one day, that's what mine says, which is known to the Lord. That phrase, one day. Your Bible may say, no normal day, a unique day, something like that. That phrase, one day, is a very important phrase in Hebrew. I'm going to try my Hebrew out here, Lee. Yom Ehad, I guess it would be Yom Ehad, means one day. It's the very same expression that we see in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 1. Flip back to Genesis 1. You're going to want to see this. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Without form and void. That means it was not in the proper condition. It was out of order, not in the proper order. And darkness was on the face of the deep. Now watch this next line. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The earth was out of order. It was chaotic. It was not in its proper order. But then you see God's presence. The Spirit of God shows up and hovers over it. And suddenly things begin to get in order. Drop down and look at verse 5. This is what I really want to show you. I got sidetracked there. Verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, most of our English translations call this the first day. Anybody got a translation that calls it one day? What is that? What you got? New American Standard? Right? Is it New American Standard? That is an excellent translation. An excellent translation. Most of our English Bibles say God called the day, the light day, and the darkness He called night, so that the evening and the morning were the first day. But the Hebrew Bible doesn't say it that way. Which, of course, this was written in Hebrew originally. But the Hebrew Bible says the evening and the morning were one day. That's that same expression we just saw in Zechariah 14, that Yom Echad. It carries the idea of a unique day, a one-of-a-kind day, an only once, never to be duplicated kind of a day. That's the thought. Are you getting this? You following me on this? So the point I'm trying to make here, that very first day of the world in Genesis 1:5 was a unique day. It was a special day. And that same unique, special day is the kind of day we're going to have in Zechariah 14. You know, the sun, the moon, and the stars did not light up the earth on the first day. In fact, the sun, read your Bible, the sun, the moon, and the stars weren't created till the fourth day. I think it's down in verse 14 of Genesis 1. But it was God's presence, Jesus' presence, to be more proper, on the earth that lit up the earth. You say, Jesus? Jesus was there in Genesis 1:1? Absolutely, you bet your bippy He was. He's the one that did all the creating. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made. So what made that day unique was God's presence in Genesis 1:5, the very first day, because it says God's Spirit was hovering over the face of the earth. That's what made it different, and that's what's going to make that day in Zechariah different. Jesus is going to be here. Just His presence, just like in Genesis 1:5. And His mere presence will be all the light that the world needs. That's what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. It'll be a type of light that the earth has never seen since that very first day. That's why the Bible talks about the earth declaring the glory of the Lord. That's what it means. That's what this is all about. Does this all make sense? Can you tell I get excited about this? I'm sorry. But that's not all the changes that's going to happen on the earth because of Jesus' presence in it. Look at verse 8. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Now you first might read that and think, well, this is spiritual language here because living water, when Jesus spoke of living water in the New Testament, He was talking of spiritual things. But again, this is not figurative language here. This is literal. The Jews, actually, to them, there is such a thing as living waters. Any kind of water that flows, bubbles, gushes out from like a spring or a creek, they consider that, you know, not stagnant. That's to them, that's what they call living waters. One commentator I read said he thinks that somehow supernaturally water is going to come gushing out of Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, and start flowing east and west. Now, he mentions here the Eastern Sea and the Western Sea. The Eastern Sea is talking about the Dead Sea. The Western Sea is talking about the Mediterranean Sea. Think about it. The Dead Sea is going to come to life. Got living waters flowing into it. It's got to come back to life. Yes, sir. This is the new normal, kind of way to say it. Yeah. Because, I mean, over there, they got definite, they got rainy season and they got a dry season. And it's not going to be that way when Jesus comes back. I mean, you think about the earth coming back to life. If Jesus, if there's light all the time and there's water all the time, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out the vegetation on this earth is going to explode, man. Now go back up to verse 5. We skipped over that. But let's read verse 5. Let's read it with verse 4 with it. And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it toward the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. So remember, we're standing in Jerusalem. We're looking east out the eastern gate. We're looking at the Mount of Olives. Jesus descends, touches the Mount of Olives like we saw in Acts 1, and he steps. I don't think this is, what is this, north? It doesn't matter. If we're looking, and all of a sudden that mountain is going to split. Half of it's going to go south. Half of it's going to go north. There's a big valley right there. You shall flee through my mountain valley. It's been known since the time of King David, that one of the hindrances to escaping Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. On one hand, it protects the city, but on the other hand, if you're trying to get the heck out of there, you got to go down and up and over. Now the Mount of Olives, it really ain't a mountain like we think of mountains in East Tennessee. I think from one valley to the other side, which is Bethany, I believe, is 2 miles. So, you know, I think MacArthur said it should be called the Bump of Olives, not the Mount of Olives, but it's anyway. And of course, the remnant will escape through this valley to Azal. And of course, all of you know what Azal is, right? You don't know? I don't either. I don't nobody know. Lee said it sounds like an allergy medication somebody people take. Nobody knows. I've researched this thing 6 ways from Sunday. He has too. Scholars say it possibly is talking about Beth Ezel of Micah 1:11. I don't know. We really don't know. And we don't know much about this earthquake during the time of King Uzziah either. Amos 1 talks about it. Josephus makes mention of it in his writing, but we really don't know that much about it. Evidently, it was quite the earthquake. And if you want the New Testament version of what we're looking at here, I believe John is describing the same scene in his vision that the Lord gave him in Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation chapter 16, starting at verse 16, it says, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." There's your battle of Armageddon. "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from heaven, from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into 3 parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give up the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." He talks a little later on in Zechariah about how in verse 10, the thing is going to be made flat. All the land around there is going to be made flat, except Jerusalem is going to come up. So kind of the same thing. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. "And great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent. I think that's about, I think some of your translations may say 100 pounds. That's a big. You ever been in a massive hailstorm? I mean, like a softball kind of? I personally have not, but I know people that have. Remember there was a horrible one up in Bowling Green several years back, and I had a buddy of mine. He said, "Dude, you think you can't fit in a glove box of a car?" He said, "I did." He said, "I crawled up under my." He thought he was going to die, and they weren't 100 pounds, you know. So it appears to me that the Apostle John is describing what he saw. Remember, he's seeing a vision. I don't think Zechariah, he's not seeing a vision. Zechariah is regurgitating what the Lord told him. Doesn't say he's having a vision. He's just describing what he's been told. And we're going to stop right here. We're going to come back and hit this chapter again, but let's end on this verse. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one." Any questions, comments? I got a little wound up on that. I apologize to you. And like Brother Cal says, when we do prepare this, I've been bathing in this all week, and I just get all worked up about it, you know. Yes, sir.
This might be something you can do the next week, verse 5. When it says, "All the holy ones are with him," do you think that's
I guess I would say yes, and we will address that next week. But it's a legit question, and a lot of debate about it. Who are the saints he's talking about? That word, it can mean angels. Then again, it kind of makes sense that it's the church. You know, we're going to be all dressed up for battle, ready to rock and roll. Of course, we ain't going to get to do nothing because he's going to speak one word and it's going to be over. But we're going to be all dressed up because we're getting ready to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I think it could be referring, Dick, to both angels and the saints who have, you know, coming back with him, that the church.
And the Old Testament saints.
Yes, I'm sorry. Thank you very much. And the Old Testament saints, those that died in Christ in the Old Testament. That's a whole nother lesson too, but you know, we're all saved the same way. But anyway, it's a good question.
Revelation 19 gives a real, not a microscopic view of what's going on, but it talks about the saints coming with him at that time. That's what Zechariah's talking about in verse 5. So in my opinion, I'm like Billy. All the saints of God will be coming back.
Just hope your horse isn't named Bucky.
a lot of information.
Yeah. Yes. Hey, make no mistake about it. All those, you know, we talk about the army of the north, south, east, west, converging, battle of Armageddon. They're going to be there because God brought them there. Now, I know Revelation, what is it? Cal, help me. 16 talks, says that, you know, the three frogs that came out of the prophet, and the evil spirits that gathered them for war. But nothing, including Satan, can do anything without God's allowing it. This would not be the first time that God used something evil in this world to accomplish his will. But you're right, Melanie. Everybody's going to be there because God brought them there. I think, isn't that what verse 1 says? I will gather the nations. Not Satan, not military generals. I will gather them there. Anything else? Father, dismiss us now in your love. Bring us back here next week. Thank you for the promise of Scripture. We get excited reading this, Lord. I've been singing that song all week long. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Thank you, Lord, for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.